Now, if you'll turn with me to Luke 16, verse 19, page 876 in those pew Bibles, beginning verse 19, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We'll begin reading our second scripture passage there. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a continuation of a comment that Jesus made at the end of another parable, the shrewd manager. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, "No one can serve two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. You'll despise one, be devoted to the other." And then he says, you can't serve God and money. And then Luke notes, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. So Jesus tells a parable in response to this. And the parable is a response to the Pharisees specifically, but more broadly, to people who say they love God, but really don't. People who say they love God, but actually are lovers of money. And Jesus says, this is why it matters that you love God and not your money. And so he tells a parable of a rich man. Now, he describes the rich man in very interesting terms. He says, the man has purple clothing, which we know is a cloth and a color that signified wealth. He says he was in fine linens. Thought it was interesting was reading that the more concrete translation of this is that he wore Egyptian cotton underwear. Pretty good, huh? He feasted sumptuously each day. That is, you know, they killed the fattened calf. This was not a time when people ate large meals all the time. It was big that, you know, he was eating as if it was a celebration every single day. He was a man who had gates around his house, which would in some way imply that he was very wealthy. I mean, that's not a hard translation for us today. If you have a gate around your house, that usually means you have a lot of something to protect. This was a wealthy man. And then Jesus says there was a poor man named Lazarus. Really interesting. This is the only place in all the parables where Jesus names a character with a proper noun. This is the only place where he says he calls somebody by name. Usually he's calling him, you know, a rich man, a father, a younger son, but here he calls him Lazarus. We don't exactly know why. We think maybe there's something to the name Lazarus as having favor from God, but it's just one of those little interesting things. Maybe one of you will grow up and be a scholar and figure that out one day. I don't know. But the poor man is sitting, he has sores all over his body. He's hungry. And each day he's being laid at the gate of the rich man so that he could somehow get the scraps off the table of the rich man and thereby eat. These scraps, you've heard of this before. Typically, dogs eat scraps off of the floor. Lazarus can't even get the dog scraps off the floor. And he's actually, the point is being made twice here. This guy is so low, he's lower than the dogs. Even the cur dogs that are roaming the streets lick his wounds. He's that poor. And the rich man will give him nothing, is doing everything in his power to completely ignore the man. But both of them die, and they go to two different places according to Jesus. Lazarus, the poor man, goes to the bosom of Abraham. The bosom of Abraham in Jewish thought is heaven. Abraham's the patriarch of the Jews. He sits with God. And so this man was sitting right there, reclining on the bosom of Abraham, feasting sumptuously. The rich man, on the other hand, goes to a place called Hades. It's the Jewish word for hell, the place of the dead, eternity without God. Hades is a bad place. It is not somewhere that you want to go. It's not the bosom of Abraham. And he cries out to Abraham. He says, Father, okay, he appeals to him. You know, I'm a Jew, right? Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here to give me a drink. It's so hot down here that my tongue is burning. Send Lazarus down. And Abraham says, child, very tender term, you received good things in life. And Lazarus, in like manner, received bad things. Now he's comforted, and you're in anguish. You see the flip-flop here? You understand this. This is clear to see, right? The rich man has a response. He says, okay, if you won't send Lazarus down, then send Lazarus to my father's house to tell my five brothers of what's happened here. And this, you got to take a time out for a second at this comment. You know why? This is the second time that the guy in hell thinks that the guy in heaven is his slave. Two times he has said, hey, send Lazarus to get me a drink. Hey, send Lazarus to tell my brothers. I mean, this guy is so narcissistic. He's so he's caught up in his own world. Even when he's in hell and Lazarus is in heaven, he still thinks Lazarus is nothing more than a slave. I mean, God doesn't get it. He's clueless. And Abraham says, there's no point in doing that. He says, no, if somebody comes back from the dead and tells them, then they'll listen. He says, no, they had Moses, they had the prophets. It won't matter if I send Lazarus. It won't matter if I send somebody back from the dead. They won't listen to me. The end, parable over. Aren't you glad you came to church today? That's it. Let me make 3 points about this parable. And the first one is this. Hell is real. It's a big point. You should be concerned about it. It should affect the way that you live. And look, I know very frequently we think hell is sort of a ridiculous thing in modern times, you know, or maybe it's kind of the stuff that old timey, ignorant, small town church people talk. You know, hell is just, you only see it when you're driving north on 65 on a billboard. And lots of times, what's happened is there's been a serious misuse of the doctrine of hell in the church. I mean, we've taken the doctrine of hell, and what we've done is we've used it to abuse people. And if you're one of those people that's been in the church or been with a pastor or a friend, and you've been abused with the doctrine of hell, let me apologize on behalf of Christ's church. That is not the right way to deal with hell. That is a misuse of the doctrine of hell. But here's the thing. Just because it's been misused by some doesn't mean that it ought to go into disuse. Because what I think has happened in Christianity is like, you know, it's the pendulum swing, right? It may have been abused this way, but now where we are, at least in the circles I run, is we don't want to talk about hell. You know, I've been in churches and seminaries and Bible studies, and I really cannot remember anybody ever teaching about this parable and teaching seriously about the doctrine of hell. You know why? Because it's bad for business. That's not cynical. That's true. It's bad for business. Now, I got caught by Christian Lehman and the bulletin. I was trying to switch my way out of this parable this week, midway through, and we had already printed the bulletins, and I was like, I have to go with it. I have to preach it. 5 years ago, I was preaching through the parables. I didn't preach this parable because I was like, you know, people come to church, they want to hear nice things. They don't want to hear about hell. They want to hear about grace. They want to hear about the Father embracing the Son and grabbing him and embracing him. But here's the truth: hell is just as much a part of the gospel as grace is. If you don't have hell, you don't have any justice. If you don't have hell, you don't have any heaven, because evil reigns wherever you go. And that's actually the good news of hell in this parable, is that there is divine justice. There is a righting of wrongs. God doesn't just let things go, that evil gets to do whatever it wants. There is an accountability ultimately for these things. And so, just as a side note, I think when we come to something like this, at least in this church, here's what I think. I think you're smart, nice people. I really do. Sometimes I badger you and don't sound like that. I think you're pretty smart. And I think that what we do with something like this is just tell you what it is. Right? You don't need me to make up a happy meal of who Jesus is. Let's just figure out what Jesus says and take Jesus on his terms. And not sort of, you don't realize this, but what we do in churches is we sort of ferret out the parts we like and the parts we don't like, and we sort of shape a Jesus that's our image, and it's not necessarily the one that is presented to us in the Gospels. One of the things that's been shocking to me as you go through the parables is Jesus talks a lot more about hell than I want him to. A lot of these parables have to deal with it. Here's what I think. Look, whether this is the first time to church, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, how about I just tell you what Jesus says and you decide what you want to do with it? I don't have to make up what he is to figure out if it's going to please you. We'll just see what he says, and then you can decide for yourself if that's the truth or not. And here's what Jesus says about hell. He says five things in this parable. The first is, I think that you have to take hell seriously in this parable. I think otherwise, Jesus' teaching means nothing. You know, Jesus says that you can't love God and love money. And we're all like, yeah, you shouldn't be greedy, and that's a bad thing. And then we all go, you know, it's like if I tell my kids to do something and there's no accountability for it. What Jesus is saying is you can't be greedy. You can't love God and love money. And oh, by the way, that has eternal consequences. I'm not just saying these things. These things matter. Heaven and hell stand at the brink. And that's why hell is a centerpiece of this parable, that the rich man is sitting in it. And Jesus says five things about hell in this parable. Verse 22, first of all, very obviously, hell is eternal. That is, it is a forever place. It's not my bad week of anxiety. You know, people very casually use the word hell, like, oh, I'm in my, it's my personal hell. Like, what? No. Hell is an eternal, bad horrible place, according to Jesus. It's forever. Secondly, 23 and 28, hell is torment. Two times, Jesus uses the word torment to describe hell. And I wish I could say this in any other way, but the word torment in the original language is a torture word. Jesus is saying Hades is a place of torment. It's not a vacation. It's not a fun place to be. Third, verse 24. Hell is hot. That's kind of funny, I think, because we have all these caricatures of hell being hot everywhere. And in some ways that desensitizes us to the reality that Jesus gives us. The man's tongue is burning. He says it. It's hot. Shouldn't laugh that away. Fourth, verse 24. Hell is a place of anguishing. The rich man is in anguish. He's not happy. He's not having fun. It's not good for him. It's not a joke. Verse 26. It says that between heaven and hell, there is a mega chasm. There's a mega chasm. There is a great divide. There is a big difference between heaven and hell. It's not like it is here on earth where the redeemed and the unredeemed go back and forth swirling around between each other. No, the very fact of the parable is that the two, there is a great divide. And though this is a parable, I think this is a somewhat accurate picture of what Jesus thinks hell actually is. And I know sometimes when we read parables, that comes up as a question. You know, I read a lot of commentators who will say things like, you know, well, this is just a story. You can't really say this is what Jesus thinks of hell. Jesus is just saying it for effect. You know, it's rhetoric. And I think we ought to be really careful when we make statements like that. Because if Jesus is just being rhetorical here, then maybe he's just being rhetorical about the way we treat the poor. I mean, if Jesus is being rhetorical here about hell, then maybe he's being rhetorical about the picture of the father welcoming the prodigal son back into his arms and embracing and loving and kissing and forgiving him. And maybe we don't have a gospel if all Jesus is figurative and rhetorical. No, I think Jesus is giving an accurate picture here of what hell is. And I'm not a literalist, but I also don't think the scriptures are figurative. There's something about this. Jesus is giving us some kind of accurate picture of what the gospel says about heaven and hell. And I think the reason we trust him, two big things jump out at us. We're doing a little interpretive work here, okay? This is how we read these parables. The first reason we think about why we trust this parable and its depiction of hell is that it's so detailed. You know, when you're describing something that corresponds to a reality, what you do is you go through that, you describe it in detail. When you're describing something in generalities, you don't speak specific. You know, he doesn't speak specifically about what the house of the father is like in the prodigal son. He just calls it a house. But here he gives great detail and depth. The second reason I think this is an accurate parable, a portrayal of a true reality, is that Jesus talks very similarly about hell three chapters earlier. This is what Laura was reading, Luke 13. And you can hear Jesus. And he says, he describes, he's not telling a parable. He's describing straight ahead what heaven and hell are like. He says, heaven is a place with Abraham reclining at a table. Hell is a place of anguish with the Pharisees types being cast there. The last are first. The first are last. Does any of that sound remarkably similar to what we hear in this parable right here? I mean, so it's the exact same description. The only thing that I can sense that's vastly different is that in this description of hell, there's some sort of discussion going back and forth between heaven and hell. And I don't think there's any place in Scripture where we hear people talking back and forth between heaven and hell. I think we ought to hold that one very loosely. But what we see consistently across Scripture is we see the eternality, we see the mega chasm, we see the anguish, we see the torture. Jesus is not being rhetorical here. He is telling us of the reality of eternity, and it's not cute, and it's not a joke, and it should have an effect on you. And that leads to the second point, that there is an accountability for what we do on earth. And the whole idea is of this parable is that what the rich man does on earth, he is held accountable for in eternal life. And that the poor man on the flip side, and here's the joy of this, if you're a Lazarus, there is a writing of justice so that when he's on the wrong side of justice on earth, he gets on the right side of it in heaven. And the idea that Jesus is telling us is that today impacts forever, and forever impacts today. Now, this brings us to an important question to people like us. Is Jesus advocating some sort of works righteousness system here? I mean, is he saying that, okay, look, If you're kind to the poor and you give them scraps off your tables, then that will equate to a certain seat in heaven as you get there. I mean, what about the believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior to be saved? What about grace alone? What about faith alone? I mean, the question I think that gets put before us in these parables again and again is, what is it that saves me, Jesus? Is it what I do or is it what I believe? Which one is it? And I think the truth is that Jesus is far less concerned with our neat little doctrinal systems than we are. I mean, I think Jesus is telling us something that we don't really want to admit, that show me what you do and I'll show you what you believe. Let me say that again. I think what Jesus is saying here is show me what you do and I'll show you what you believe. That your beliefs are inextricably linked to what you do. And we don't always think that's true. Let me give you an example of this. Okay. Sugar. I think sugar is really bad. Like if you consume a lot of it, it's a bad thing. Some of you may argue with me. That's okay. Like sugar's, you know, it's if you have a lot of sugar, it's linked to a lot of bad health concerns, blah, blah, blah. But guess what? I eat a lot of sugar. Lanier brought donuts this morning. And Arden's standing next to me and she's like, don't do that. Don't do it. I'm like, I'll eat six of these right now. The only reason I'm not is because you're here. What's the problem? Is it that I don't do what I believe? No. The issue is actually that I absolutely do what I absolutely believe. I say that I think sugar's a bad thing. I don't really believe that. Chocolate-covered donut? Come on now. I think deep in my heart, that is sugary goodness, and I want to consume a lot of it, right? The problem is not that I believe one thing and I do another. The problem is I do absolutely what I believe. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying to the Pharisees, like, you know, you say you believe in God, but then you do these things with your money. You know, the truth is you don't really believe in God. And that's why Jesus hammers us so often and so many. You know, you treat the poor this way, that's because you actually believe something certain about the world, that our beliefs are inextricably linked to what we do. And if you think what Jesus is saying here is like, you know, all you have to do is say the prayer and agree to the right things and join the church, and then you can do whatever you want, you are sorely mistaken. That is what's called cheap grace. And if you want to know what your heart really believes, look at what you do. Look at how you spend your money. Look at what you worry about. Look at what you daydream about. Look at what makes you anxious. You want to know what you really believe about God? Look at what you do with your money. I mean, there is absolutely no doubt that money is looming large in this parable. That what the rich man did was, with all his wealth, he worked very hard to take absolutely no notice of Lazarus, to offer not even a scrap of generosity, that all he did was to take his money and to feed himself sumptuously, to build houses with grand gates, to have lots of meals, to clothe himself with his expensive fabrics. Is this hard to translate for you? I mean, shouldn't be. I think when people, you know, I've said this before. When people look in 200 years at us, and they look back and they say, you know how you do this in history? You look back 200 years ago, how could Christians have endorsed slavery? You know, how could they have done that? So blind. You know what they're going to say about us in 200 years? How could they have worshiped their wealth and their affluence so greatly? How could they have been so blind to it when Jesus talks so frequently about it? Look, I mean, we live in the biggest houses of all times. Kings would have dreamed to live in a middle-class American life. We feast sumptuously. I eat meat 3 times a day. And when I don't, I get angry. 2,000 years ago, that would have been unheard of. I mean, we bought this house, and one of the things we talked about was like, look, we need a really big closet in our house because our closets aren't big enough. So we have this closet in our bedroom. We move in, and it's like, it's a huge closet, and we fill up our stuff, and it's nice and whatever. And then a couple years later, I start realizing this closet isn't big enough. And so we start throwing stuff out. You know, and we throw it out, and then 6 months later, oh my gosh, the closet is filling up again. How did this, we sit there and wonder, I don't know how the closet keeps filling up. Could it be that I clothe myself in purple linens and I continue? Look, we had the option of buying Egyptian cotton sheets a couple weeks ago. I said no, they weren't comfortable enough for me. I don't like Egyptian cotton. I mean, that's the level of wealth that we're talking about, that even just sort of a basic middle-class American faces every day. And the truth is, just like the rich man, that when I think about my money, I think it's to be spent on me, comforting me, entertaining me, feeding me, whatever. I earned it. I keep it. It's mine. Very rarely do I think maybe this should be used for the glory of God. I mean, sure, I'll give a little bit of it to church or to this charity if they ask me for it in a fundraiser, but there's no sense in which all that I have is God's. And I think I don't know that the parable is exactly attacking whether you have money or don't have money. I don't think that's the issue at stake. I think what he's attacking is what the rich man did with his money. And what he did was he looked at it and said, it's mine. And I do what I want with it. And what he did with it revealed what he really fundamentally believes about the world. That my money is mine, and God, yours is not. Stay out of it. I think what this parable does, it says to people like me, be careful, Bubba. Be careful. Because what you do with your money reveals what you really believe in your heart. And what you believe has eternal consequences. That hell is real. That Christ is warned. And therefore, you are accountable. So what do? Well, obviously, you don't do what the rich man did, right? You act generously. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you have to deem yourself rich. No one deems themselves rich. That's a statistical fact. Start being generous. But what happens after you're generous? I think the reality is we're the rich men in the story. Most of us are not the Lazarus. And therefore, what do? You take the opportunity that the five brothers of the rich man didn't have. You know, Jesus says they wouldn't listen to Moses. That they wouldn't listen to Lazarus. If we sent someone who was risen from the dead, it wouldn't matter. And they didn't get to hear it. But you are not like the rich men. You have not been left untold. You have not been left with just Moses. The gospel news, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has come back and he has come to tell you, to warn you, to plead with you. Repent, believe, change. This is how eternity is. Give up your false gods. Give up your love of money. Change your hope. And that in changing your hope, it might actually change the way that you live, the way you spend, the way you breathe, the way you dress, the way you eat. And here's the gospel. Not only is it that a man has come back from the dead to tell you what is there, a chance that all before him would have dreamed to have had, the gospel is that that same one has taken your place in hell for you. Ah, this is why we talk about hell at this church, right? Because if you don't talk about hell, you got no need for Jesus. Because the gospel is that Christ took your place there. In the place of torment. In the place of anguish. In the place of justice for what you deserve. Christ stood in that place on your behalf. The gospel is that a man has risen from the dead to warn you. And that he has taken your place. So what do? I'd listen to the guy who came back from the dead. That's what I'd do. Let's pray.